Good morning. I'm going to start this morning with two stories. These stories are diametrically opposed to each other. These stories are not in and of themselves important to what I'm talking about this morning, except that they demonstrate for us the two extremes, the two sides. There are those who are life givers, and there are those who are life takers. And the question for us this morning is, how will we be the life givers? So I want to start with these two stories. The first story is the story of a man named Gavrilo Princip. He was the textbook definition of a nobody. He was a 19-year-old Slavic nationalist. And in 1914, he joined a conspiracy to assassinate the Archduke Franz Ferdinand in Sarajevo. The whole operation was low comedy from the first moment. Six conspirators were lined up along the Archduke's parade route, armed with bombs and pistols. The first conspirator failed to make an attempt when the parade passed because, as he said later, there was a policeman nearby. Another conspirator tossed a grenade at the Archduke's car, missed, and blew the wheels off the next car in line, wounding several and causing the Archduke's car to speed away, eliminating any opportunity for the other conspirators. After tossing the grenade, the conspirator tried to commit suicide. He swallowed cyanide that was expired and jumped off a bridge into 4 inches of water. He would later die in prison. In the aftermath of the attack, this man, Gavrilo Princip, calmed himself in a backstreet coffee house. Just as he looked out the window, the Archduke's car, having taken a wrong turn, gone into reverse and stalled, just sat there, practically daring Princip to act, and act he did, firing 2 shots from the range of 5 feet. Princip killed both the Archduke and his wife, and Princip would later die in prison as a result of that. After the shooting, Austria delivered an ultimatum to Serbia. Serbia appealed to Russia for help. Austria called on its ally, Germany. England and France stepped in, and World War I was on. The aftermath of that war, which itself killed 11 million people, was a flu pandemic that killed another 18 million, revolutions that would kill tens of millions more, and a peace treaty at Versailles that helped to set the stage for World War II and the 60 million or so people who would die in that. But not all history makers are killers. Another man is a good example of that. His name is Norman Borlaug. Norman Borlaug was a geneticist from the University of Minnesota who spent the 1940s developing high-yield, disease-resistant strains of wheat. During his career, Borlaug took the lead in developing and promoting genetically modified crops throughout Asia and Africa. His work eventually resulted in the development of strains of wheat and rice that are being grown on approximately 10% of the world's arable land. Borlaug began his work at a time when famine was a very real threat around the world. Within 5 years of his arrival in Pakistan, the country experienced a doubling of its agricultural output and became self-sufficient in grain. The same thing happened when he worked in India. Ditto for his work in Latin America, Africa, and Central Asia. Today, it's estimated that over 1 billion people have been saved from starving to death by Borlaug's cereal grains. 1 billion people. That's more than died in all the wars and upheavals of the 20th century put together. It's more than the world population when Thomas Jefferson inked the Declaration of Independence in 1776. It's a legacy that single-handedly reverses the death toll from Stalin's regime, the Black Death, and every war humanity has ever fought put together. History is made by people. The 1 billion humans Norman Borlaug has saved will live to make history of their own, as will their children and grandchildren. After living to the age of 95, Norman Borlaug died peacefully in his home in Dallas, Texas, in 2009. A story of life and a story of death. A story of someone who gave himself to be an agent of death and someone who gave himself to be an agent of life, even as a farmer. In essence, this morning we're going to be looking at our text in 2 Kings chapter 4. You may turn to that with me. I'll be reading that in just a moment here. We spent some time in Judges and Samuel in our devotional, and then some time in Chronicles in our Sunday school time, and now we're looking at Kings. So we're spending a lot of time in the books of history. Hopefully, God has already spoken to you from that this morning, and will continue to do so. 2 Kings chapter 4, I'll be reading verses 38 to 41. Would you stand as I read? And Elisha returned to Gilgal, and there was a famine in the land. Now the sons of the prophets were sitting before him. And he said to his servant, "Put on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets." So one went out into the field to gather herbs, and found a wild vine, and gathered from it a lap full of wild gourds, and came and sliced them into the pot of stew, though they did not know what they were. Then they served it to the men to eat. Now it happened, as they were eating the stew, that they cried out and said, "Man of God, there is death in the pot." And they could not eat it. So he said, "Then bring some flour," and he put it into the pot, and said, "Serve it to the people, that they may eat." And there was nothing harmful in the pot. You may be seated. This is a bit of a small story nestled here in 2 Kings 14. It's not a flashy story. And yet for me, I believe it has deep meaning. It's a meaning that's cushioned in our recognition of the world around us and our response to that world. In 2 Kings 4, just earlier in this same chapter, we have the story of the oil, the never-ending oil that just keeps replenishing. We have the story of the Shunammite woman and her son, which I believe we'll get to in about a month in our Sunday school lessons. And then we have this story about death in the pot, the poison stew. So I want us to think about our role in the world. We are to be life givers. This whole chapter is talking about new life, giving life back into a world that is not, or that is headed in a deathly direction. I want us to think about how what we do, or rather how... Sorry, let me rephrase that. I want us to think seriously about how we do that, those life-giving acts in ways that use our own giftings and also the many blessings that we receive from our lifestyle and from the lives that we've been raised in. So as I look at this story this morning, I'm going to start by treating it like a story. Treating it like a literature story. We're going to take a look at things like character and setting, place, people, and then we're going to consider the point of the story, and that's when we'll really come around to what we're getting at this morning. So who are the characters in this story? Well, obviously, Elisha's the main character, and we know quite a bit about Elisha. We know that he was a man that was called by God through the work of Elijah, that he had worked with Elijah for at least some time. And yet at the same time, we know that he was very different from Elijah. Whereas Elijah is the person who's out confronting the king or confronting people that are in need of repentance, Elisha seems a little bit more like a counselor. He seems a little bit more... Be careful to use the word docile, but he seems a little bit calmer in his approach to life. And some of that can probably relate to the times or what was happening in Israel at the time. So we think about the time of Elijah and we think of Ahab. We think of Mount Carmel. We think of some of those incredible acts of God. But then we think about Elisha. Elisha was working with Jehu, and this was after the reforms of Jehoram, and Jehu had brought about some reforms as well. And remember that Elijah was instrumental in bringing about some of that, in anointing Jehu and so forth. So Elisha seems to work alongside kings, as a counselor more than as a confronter. So that's Elisha. And this whole chapter and some of the chapters surrounding give us some of the miracles, the life-giving miracles that Elisha performed. And we'll maybe come back to that in just a bit. The other main characters that we have in this story are the sons of the prophets. There's a little bit of question about who these people were. They are mentioned 11 times in 2 Kings, and it seems like they were disciples of the prophet. They were men who were committed to God, committed to serving him, and learning from men like Elisha, and possibly they were even around during the times of Elijah. But we know that there was a lot more. There were a lot more people in hiding at that point. And this may have been some of those people coming out of hiding. Some people refer to them as like a guild of prophets, a guild of men. I don't know. We'll leave that word said a little bit. They were in towns like Gilgal, which we have here, Jericho, Bethel, and also the hill country of Ephraim, we hear them mentioned in connection with those areas. And they may have been just people living in the countryside, or they may have been an actual communal group, people who left their home and came to live in more of a geographic area that was more centralized. We don't know. There's a lot we don't know about that. We do know that there were families involved, that it wasn't just a monastic group of men. We do know that they had wives, as is referred to here in 2 Kings. The place is Gilgal. I want to be careful that there is a possibility that there is more than one place referred to as Gilgal in Scripture, but Gilgal is the name of the first place that the Israelites encamped after crossing the Jordan. It's the place where the 12 stones were put up as a memorial, so that they would tell their children the story of God's deliverance. That story is found in Joshua 4. We also know that Saul was crowned in Gilgal, and so these are all connections back for this place that Elisha is returning to in verse 38. As we consider the textual context of this story, we'll go back to 2 Kings 2, and I'll 2 Kings 2 is where we see the story of Elijah's departure. And the mantle is passed on to Elisha officially as the prophet, and Elijah is taken up into heaven. One of the first stories we see there is the story of the healing of the waters of Jericho. The bitter waters were healed by salt. We'll get to that story in a little bit as well. And then later on, Elisha is mocked by the children. In the next chapter, in chapter 3, King Jehoram is battling Moab, and then this is 2 Kings 4. The chapter after this, we have the healing of Naaman. Remember how he was healed? Dipping in the water. And then we also have the curse being passed to Gehazi. The floating axe head shows up in the next chapter in 2 Kings 6, as well as the story of the blind Syrians. The Syrians besieging the city, and it got so bad that they actually were eating children, according to 2 Kings 6. 2 Kings 7 talks about how God chased the Syrians away, gave relief from the siege. And then 2 Kings 8 tells us that Elisha had foretold the famine. Now, in 2 Kings 8, we come back to the story of the Shunammite woman that we just past here in 2 Kings 4. And it talks about the Shunammite woman being told by Elisha to go into another country because there's going to be a famine. And 2 Kings 8 tells the story of her returning after that. So the famine we have talked about here in 2 Kings 4 is that same famine, or is thought to be that same famine that we were just that Elisha had predicted to the Shunammite woman. So it was a famine of many years. It just says in verse 38, and there was a famine in the land, and apparently it was pretty bad. To have them foraging for wild vines and gourds that they didn't even recognize, some of them apparently. So the events of the story, Elisha comes to Gilgal during the famine, and they make soup. Let's all get together, let's make some soup, and enjoy it together. We see them gathering ingredients, and we see the declaration that there is death in the soup. And we believe that this is more than just a whining. They're not complaining about how bad the soup tastes. It's not something that they don't prefer. It's actually something that is causing death, that is bringing about death. And scholars have looked at exactly what gourd could have been this, you know, a gourd that looks similar to something that they might eat but could bring about death. And apparently some have settled on the Citrullus colocynthus. So sorry, I can't tell you much more about that. But basically a gourd that causes irritation in the stomach and then eventually leads to death. And so it's something that they would have maybe had some warning that there was death coming. But ultimately are able to catch it in time. Elisha tells them to bring some flour, some meal, and he throws that in, and they distribute that, and that's the solution. That makes the soup, the stew, not deadly. We do believe this was a miracle, not just some scientific way of rectifying the situation. So this brings us to the question of meaning. What is the point of the story? What is the point of the story? Why are we looking at it this morning? Why did the author give us this story? Why did God inspire the author to write this for us? Now, it is possible that this story is simply given to demonstrate the power of God. We know that Scripture is given to cause us to give glory to God and perhaps record the miracles or some of the miracles that Elisha performed. And I think that's a good possibility, but I also think it goes deeper. I've entitled my sermon this morning, I should have probably told you this at the beginning. The sermon is, "There's Death in the Pot." Elisha's world was not a great place. Perhaps the famine symbolizes the lack of reliance on God that existed in Israel at this time. Obviously, we have the sons of the prophets who were seeking after God. But the people in general were people that were devoid of God's refreshment, of God's living water. The death in the pot symbolizes the world of Elisha, a world filled with death and the poison of sin and idolatry. And we'll probably get to some parts of idolatry if we continue to look there in Kings and Chronicles. We talk a lot about the temple, and we talked a lot about how there was a desire to build the temple. We also recognize that throughout the times of the kings, there was a lot of idolatry. There was a lot of people seeking after other gods. We see this I got to say the earliest, right? But in the time of Solomon, we see him going after other gods because of his wives. We see men like Jeroboam who want to have control of the religious worship and not send them down to Jerusalem, not send his people down to Jerusalem. And so he makes what? Golden calves? We've seen that before, right? It seems like there's a theme, an ongoing theme. We see references to Ahab and Jezebel, Baal and Asherah. This is a world of idolatry. But we in our world, we also don't have to look very far before we see death, before we see idolatry, before we recognize the brokenness of our world, before we recognize that we are in a deathly pot. Many times we go out into our world and we hope to see life, to find life and hope and joy. And too often, all we see is death, death and despair. So I believe that this is at least one of the points of the story, that there is death in our world. There is death in the pot. God, through Elisha, demonstrates that redemption and healing is possible. So what is that death in the world around us? Well, we sang about it. I love that song, O Master of the Waking World. In verse 2, the clank of chains, the curse of greed, the moan of pain, the futile cries of superstition's cruel creed, the people hunger for thee. That's the death in the world around us. It's the world. It's a world seeking after self, seeking to make themselves gods. It's the brokenness of creation around us that results from man's choice, both the choice in the garden and man's ongoing choice to not seek after God or to not follow God's commands. So what is the solution? I believe this is even more clearly demonstrated in the life of Jesus Christ. God wants to bring life and healing to our world. And just as it was the flour or meal that caused the reversal in the pot, Jesus is that bread of life. Jesus Christ, who brought that ultimate renewal and new life, is the bread of life. Jesus talks about the kingdom of God in the same way. In Matthew 13, after telling us the parable of the tares and the weeds among the good wheat, he tells the parable of the mustard seed, and then he tells the parable of the yeast that was put into the dough, and it permeates everything. A little bit of life-giving can go a long way. A little bit of meal, a little bit of bread of life can bring about new life, can bring about resurrection. So then, what do? Well, we become life-givers. It's our job then to bring the bread of life to the world. We don't hide and insulate ourselves from the dead world, but rather we act out of our trust in a good God and the living bread and call others to live out of it as well. We are healers and life givers. We are spreading the bread of life in the deathly stew around us. What you were doing yesterday in Kilkenny, life giving. In the deathly pot. We today as the church enter into that role as healers and life givers. We embrace our role in Jesus Christ as his body, indwelt by his spirit. We are an extension, an extending of his body to the world. We are a kingdom of priests. We are showing, we are teaching our world how to live eternal life here and now in the midst of mortality, in the midst of the deathly stew. Just as Elisha shows us, and as Jesus showed us, we don't heal by trying to remove the bad and the evil. We can't pull all the pieces of that gourd out of the stew. It's there. It's permeated through. The poison is there. We can't pull it out. Governments and empires approach evil in this way. They need to get rid of the evil. They need to get rid of the bad in a retributive way. And in so doing, they replace it with more. God calls us to add to our world. We destroy evil by transforming it. We fight the bad and deadly by giving life, even when that means giving up our life. That's how we give life to our world. That's how we bring about true change. A few chapters prior, we have another story that illustrates the same theme and meaning. The healing and life is brought about by what is added, not by removing the bad. In 2 Kings 2, the water of Jericho is bad, and the land, because of that, the land is barren. Elisha asks for a bowl of salt, and he throws it in, and he declares, "Thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From it there shall be no more death or barrenness." And the water was healed. Jesus calls us to be this salt of the earth, to bring healing to the death and barrenness and bitterness of the world around us. The two stories that I read at the beginning are examples of men who went into their worlds of death. One, Gavrilo Princip, embraced that death. He became an agent of furthering that death. Norman Borlaug, on the other hand, went into the world ravished by death, by starvation, and he became an agent of life, life-giving. We need to learn to be the Norman Borlaugs of our world. We need to bring life, whether that means being the best farmer the world has known or whatever we're called to do. We need to embrace our callings and vocations, our careers, our responsibilities as ways to add life to our world. We all have different things that we do in a week's time. Are we bringing life in all those areas? Think of the potential. There's death in the pot. How will you bring life into your world? Is your life able to destroy the poison in the world? Or are you wallowing in the pot, soaking up the poison? Are you buying into the world's way of living, which ultimately is pretty much just dying? If our idea of making a living is trying to make a killing so we can relax and enjoy life, I think we're becoming a part of the deathly stew. What is the point? If the way that we live hinders others from living, we may be drinking a poison of our own making. The world around us wants us to fill our lives with anything but life. They want us to fill our lives with meaningless frivolity, with empty spending. But God calls us to give freely, to help joyfully, and to die daily to ourselves. Only then can we be like Elisha. Only then can we be like the miracles that he worked. Only then can we be the living bread in the deathly pot. Only then can we be teachers to a questioning and seeking world. Only then can we be the never-ending oil of gladness poured out into empty pots. Only then can we be the salt in the bitter waters of Jericho. Only then can we be life givers to those struck ill by the cares and pressures of our world. Only then can we be the healing waters to a leprous world. Only then can we open the eyes of the unseeing to the power of God. Even Elisha, lying in his grave, was still so vibrant and so empowered by the Spirit that simply touching his dead body raised a man from the dead. I don't know if you know the story. Hopefully you do. They saw raiders coming. They threw a body into his grave, and he came alive. No one's gone into the grave with Elisha. Even at our worst, even at our deadest, at his deadest, he was still able to give life. At our worst, at our grumpiest, at our sickest, at our lowest, are we still able to give life to others in that kind of irresistible way? There's death in the pot. How will you bring life to your world?